Let's study then God's Word. We have arrived now at Leviticus chapter 17. And this is an end and it's a beginning. It's a transitional chapter. Leviticus 17 can be considered the conclusion of the first half or the beginning of the second half of Leviticus. What it does is it brings to a close the major section that has to do with all of the regulations about sacrifices, and maybe you're relieved to come to the end of that, all of the stuff about the tabernacle and so on. And so what we have is one last pair of prohibitions, two things, a prohibition against slaughtering your animals anywhere other than at the tabernacle location, and another against ever eating any blood. Blood is now being appointed and sanctified for this one single holy purpose of making atonement with God for sin. But we're also looking over a new horizon now. We're looking ahead to the next section, the rest of the book, regarding the topic of holiness or the specialness of the nation of Israel. And these two prohibitions, against sacrificing anywhere but at the temple and against eating blood, they also serve a purpose of solidifying the identity of the tribes of Israel as God's special people, not to be like the nations around them. Okay, and as we move through the remainder of the book, we're going to see how the laws that God gives them set them apart from other people groups. Okay, he tells them, you will be different, you will be mine, and now that I've saved you from your captivity, this is how you're going to live. This is what you're going to do to show the world that you are, in fact, the people of the one true and living God. So let's just have a look here. The chapter divides into two parts. Verses 1 to 9 is the first part, and then 10 to 16 is the rest. So let's read the first part, chapter 17, verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron, to his sons, and all the children of Israel, and say to them, this is the thing which the Lord has commanded, saying, whatever man of the house of Israel who kills an ox or lamb or goat in the camp, or who kills it outside the camp, and does not bring it to the door of the tabernacle of meeting to offer an offering from this animal to the Lord before the tabernacle of the Lord, the guilt of bloodshed shall be imputed to that man. He has shed blood, and that man shall be cut off from among his people. Okay, now this has an end, an objective, to the end that, okay, I'm trying to train them in a way that the children of Israel may bring their sacrifices, which they offer currently out in the open field, that they may bring them to the Lord at the door of the tabernacle, to the priest, and offer them as peace offerings to the Lord. And the priest shall sprinkle the blood on the altar of the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and burn the fat for a sweet aroma to the Lord. They shall no more offer their sacrifices to demons, after whom they have played the harlot. This shall be a statute forever for them throughout their generations. Also you shall say to them, whatever man of the house of Israel or the strangers who dwell among you, who offers a burnt offering or sacrifice, and doesn't bring it to the door of the tabernacle of meeting to offer it to the Lord, that man shall be cut off from among his people. All right. So if you look over in Ezekiel 20, and put your finger in Leviticus and look in Ezekiel 20, we learn that even during the time of the Israelites' stay in Egypt, that they began to follow the ways of the nations, right? In Egypt, they were surrounded by idols. They had idols. They participated in the worship of them. Even though they are the descendants of Jacob, they must have had some hand-me-down memory, some vague knowledge, at least, of the God of Joseph and his brothers. But Ezekiel 20 is one of the chapters where you can find proof of that. So I want to read to you verses 6 to 11. Okay, obviously Ezekiel is way later. He's looking back, kind of reviewing the history of Israel and all of their generations of disobedience to him. Ezekiel 20, verse 6, on that day, I raised my hand, this is God speaking, I raised my hand in an oath to them to bring them out of the land of Egypt into a land I had searched out for them, flowing with milk and honey, the glory of all lands. And I said to them, okay, this is when I made the promise to bring them out. I said to them, each of you, Throw away the abominations which are before his eyes, and do not defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt, for I am the Lord your God, I am Yahweh your God. But they rebelled against me and would not obey me. Look, they did not all cast away the abominations which were before their eyes. I mean, some of the people held on to them. Nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. And I said, like the Lord saying within himself, I will pour out my fury on them and fulfill my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. Okay, so this is before they even came out. However, verse 9, basically I'm saying I was gracious. I was gracious. I acted for my name's sake, that my name should not be profaned or insulted by the Gentiles among whom they were, in whose sight I had made myself known to them to bring them out of the land of Egypt. And so therefore I went ahead and I made them go out of Egypt, and I brought them into the wilderness. And I gave them my statutes and showed them my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. Okay, which is, that's where we are now in Leviticus. He's giving them his statutes and judgments so that a man can do them and live. But that passage just shows that there was idolatry among the people in Egypt. Maybe not everybody, but it was there. Okay, the Israelites, if you like, were in the world and of the world. And maybe it's a little bit understandable how it happened. After all, they were slaves in a country that's not theirs, and they've been there for a couple of hundred years. And the God of Abraham has not said anything to them lately. It's not like they had Bibles. They have, like I said, hand-me-down memories from the past. And what's their prospect in life? I mean, as far as they know, this is our lot in life. Where this is the existence they know. We're slaves. This is an Egyptian world. And you can just see how naturally many of the people would just drift off into an Egyptian-style life, into the ways of their masters. And they would be thinking of the supernatural realm of blessings and curses in terms of some of these deities, some of these other, you know, these idols that are there in Egypt. It is amazing, though, that after seeing the 10 plagues and coming through the Red Sea, some of the Israelites still have their idols in their possession, and if not literally in their possession, at least they still have them in their hearts. Okay, it just goes to show how slow people are to give up their first learned religion, and kind of explains why evangelism can be very difficult. People are just very reluctant to change their ways. However, even though the people may have had their idols in their hearts and been loyal to them, God still keeps his oath to Abraham to bring his descendants out of there and into a land of milk and honey. But here, you know, in Leviticus 17, God says, now look, all of that has got to stop right now. All of that immediately ends. I am giving you Aaron and his sons, no more offerings to any other god. In fact, let's just talk animals in general. Any ox, goat, or sheep that you slaughter, even just for dinner, without sacrifice, make it a sacrifice, bring it here to this one place, and have the priest sprinkle the blood on the altar, and it will be a peace offering, okay, a goodwill offering. Get used to me now being your God. Right? Jehovah from now on is going to be, he's going to be your life, your all, the center of your daily life, your identity. So we see that God is very serious. Okay, look at the term, cut off. Okay, God is very serious about his claim upon his newly redeemed people. He says, I'm a jealous God, right? And he should be a jealous God, jealous the way that a husband should be jealous for the loyalty of his wife. He says, don't go a-whoring after other gods, all right? That's the King James way of putting it. It's verse 7. They shall no more offer their sacrifices to demons after whom they have played the harlot. Okay? Don't be unfaithful to me, right? That's why the Ten Commandments begin, I am the Lord, your God. And I am your God. My dwelling place is now among you, and you must use it. Don't go behind my back and do what you used to do. He says, I will hold you guilty of bloodshed if you go, almost as if I will hold you guilty of murder if you go out and slaughter an animal outside on your own, because it's spiritual harlotry, okay? And the penalty is that you will be cut off from my people. Now, there's discussion about what does that mean, cut off? It's at least the death penalty. and it may mean the death penalty for you and your family. Cut off meaning the extermination of your family line from among the tribes of Israel. So it may be a very, very serious punishment. And you see it a couple of times in the historical books. If we ever do Numbers, we'll see Korah's rebellion in Numbers chapter 16. There's two men who go with him in the rebellion, Dathan and Abiram. And when God punishes them, it's them and their families. The earth opens up and swallows them up with all of their possessions and their families, not just the two offenders themselves. You have the book of Joshua. There's Achan, the man who steals a thing from the city of Jericho. And it says the same thing. It's him and his family. They gathered everything together, the silver, the garment, the gold, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, everything he had. Okay, his line is extinguished from Israel because of his defiance of the Lord. Okay, you understand? Cut off. You're no longer any trace of you in Israel. This is God's jealousy, all right? If God has been merciful in saving us, well, then let's give him absolute allegiance. Let's give him unmixed allegiance and kind of, you know, sneak away somewhere off into the field or forest and ignore this, the tabernacle, right? This special way that God has opened up for us to approach him and find acceptance with him. That's worthy of being cut off. I mean, how ungrateful can you be? So God is, by a command like this, he's protecting his honor. It's you know, the tabernacle isn't an option. Well, here, you know, I've built you this a means of atoning for your sins. Use it if you want to, but if you decide you like another way better, well, then go ahead and go do that. No. Okay, this is meant to unify the people of Israel. It's meant to take the worship of God and the work of atonement out of the hands of every man and put it in the hands of Aaron alone. Okay, and it places Jehovah right at the center of everyday life. Okay? Even if you just want to have a goat for your dinner, for your family feast, bring it here, offer it as a peace offering, and then you can go your way. Interesting to see here in, what is it, verse 7, that these other gods, and I think specifically he's referring to Egyptian gods, but of course it goes for any false religion, they're called demons here. All right, you could say there is a demon behind every false god, every false way. There's a particular word there used in verse 7 that the scholars say indicates some sort of goat god. Okay, maybe something from Egypt, I guess. But what's important to see is that idols are not just harmless, powerless pieces of wood or stone. Okay, now, yes, they are in one sense, and there's, you know, things in the Bible which talk about, you know, an idol has eyes but it can't see, and it has feet but it can't go anywhere, it has ears but it can't hear your prayers, and it's really stupid to worship one. And that's true from, you know, from the practical sense. But here and elsewhere in the New Testament, a couple of places, we see that there is supernatural activity there behind the idol. There is some unclean being operative in the ignorant spiritual practices of the world. Okay, people are held in thrall to these deities, these various things that they believe to be real, but they're being deceived. Okay, and the problem is that people are unable to see the light of Jesus Christ. Because their hearts and minds are filled with some other way of seeing the world, right? There's some other deity that they think is real. There is a power there, but it's a lying power, right? It's a lie that the evil one uses to divert people's hearts and minds from the knowledge of our Savior. When you, this is kind of what we're talking about in our men's Sunday school class, when you get wisdom from above, when you come to know the Lord as the true creator and savior, you suddenly realize all of these other things are falsehoods. They're lies. You realize how we were blind once. And we have to affirm that as Christians, we have to affirm that the other religions of the world simply are untrue. Okay, you have to say it with confidence that Buddhism, for example, is a false view of the universe. You know, tree spirits and so on that, you know, that the witches talk to and the hippies talk to. It's not a real thing. Well, it is and it isn't, right? I mean, it's trees don't have spirits. But if you go out and try to get spiritual with the forest, something might find you. Okay, if you open yourself up to the supernatural, there may be a thing. Not that trees themselves have spirits, but there is some masquerading demon that can deceive people. Same thing, you know, Allah is an inaccurate representation of God. The Mormon conception of God is inaccurate. Scientology version, right? They're illusions that have been foisted on to ignorant men by principalities and unseen powers. Okay, so it's untrue, but it's actually worse than untrue because there is a lying demonic power behind it. Okay, it's not just simply a false fact. There actually is some evil force behind it. And we say it's the spirit of Antichrist, right? These ancient Egyptian gods and modern gods that people worship, it's the spirit of Antichrist because it diverts, it denies Christ, it diverts people's minds from Christ. So Paul says to Christians, you can't participate in any of that stuff. You can't eat at the table of the Lord and the table of demons too, okay? And I think there's still a temptation among nominal Christians, among churches, that, you know, maybe you're not very aware of it because you're always around First Baptist, but there's a lot of counterfeit Christian spirituality out there that tempts Christ's people, people who are looking for some experience. You know, there's for example, mysticism and chanting and sort of a deep meditation and self-emptying and ecstatic utterances and, you know, slaying in the spirit and aromatherapy. And I don't know if you've ever heard of holy laughter. Okay, stuff that takes hold of people by their soul, and there is some power involved, but it's not the Holy Spirit. It's paganism dressed up as Christianity. Okay, it might be spirits, but it's not the Holy Spirit. I don't know if when you go to Jerusalem, you typically, they call it Jerusalem syndrome. You know, you see people who are, you know, in these holy sites or places where Jesus once was, or the cathedrals and so on. And, you know, people get the shakes and people stand up and prophesy and, you know, something takes hold of people because, oh my goodness, I'm in Jerusalem. It's not the Holy Spirit. It is some carnal experience of the person. People are looking for some visceral experience, something higher than themselves, and maybe for the same reason as the Israelites, because God supposedly has been quiet for too long, and so we need to hear God's voice, and so I'm going to stand up and speak a prophecy, something like that. This isn't how God has appointed for us to worship Him. Okay, He tells us, if you've come out of Egypt, put away their practices. They're the practices of blind people who don't know God. They're kind of groping around in the dark for some experience. He says, come worship me here at my tabernacle. This is the way. Of course, the tabernacle is now the Lord Jesus Christ, right? We come to Him to have our peace offering sanctified. We come to Him to make our prayers acceptable. Okay, we partake of the altar. We partake of Christ. Right? Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. We have to be satisfied with that and not add to it, you know, pagan mumbo jumbo. Okay, there's a verse in Amos where God says to Israel, oh, so you brought me sacrifices in the desert for all those years, but at the same time you were carrying your idols. You were carrying Sikuth, your king, and Kiyun, your star god, which you made for yourselves. And he says, so I'm going to send you into captivity. Okay? Christians have to draw a line about pagan practices that are sort of dressed up as Christian. God does not tolerate the activities of of demonic supernatural influences among his people. Okay, let's read the other half. Verse 10. This is the final commandment, then, if you like, of this section of Leviticus. It says this: whatever man of the house of Israel or strangers who dwell among you who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and cut him off from among his people. Very important verse here. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. Okay, I have given it to you to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. Therefore I have said to the children of Israel, no one among you shall eat blood, nor any stranger who dwells among you eat blood. And whatever man of the children of Israel or the strangers who dwell among you, who hunts and catches, this is out in the wild then, any animal or bird that may be eaten, as opposed to the other kinds of animals that are domesticated that you would sacrifice, just like a deer, something like that, he shall pour out its blood and cover it with dust, for the blood is the life of all flesh. The blood sustains its life. So I have said to the children of Israel, you shall not eat the blood of any flesh, for the life of all flesh is its blood. Whoever eats it shall be cut off. And every person who eats what died naturally or was torn by beasts, okay, so this is something that would not have had the blood drained out, so it's unclean. Whether he's a native of your country or a stranger, he shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean till evening. Then he shall be clean. But if he doesn't wash them or bathe his body, he shall bear his guilt. Okay, again. So a prohibition against eating blood. Again, it's to preserve the sanctity and the specialness of this sacrificial system that God is just now appointing for Israel. Blood is the vehicle of life. God is the giver of life. God gives life to the animals too. Death is a part of creation, right? It's just a fact that death surrounds us. Death has invaded God's creation. But death is not something that is to ever be glorified or reveled in. Now, obviously, eating meat involves the taking of animal life. God has permitted that, but we have to recognize that the taking of animal life for human sustenance, even though it's permitted, isn't something that we can abuse. Okay, so the Israelites are instructed, bury the blood. It's only decent. So they're forbidden from wanton slaughter and from loving death because it defiles the land. Okay, sometimes I see a truck. There's a guy who lives in my neighborhood somewhere. I see his truck all the time, and he's got a duck, you know, a hunting sticker on the back of his truck, and it says, if it flies, it dies. You know, all right, that's a little bit I get that you like hunting, you like the sport of it, you like to eat duck, or you like to eat venison, or whatever it is that you like, but, you know, this kind of a glee in just killing for the sake of killing, you know, to me, that's over the top. I don't think God would have had that among his people. It's almost a bloodthirsty, you know, I just like shooting stuff. It doesn't seem to me to fit in with the respect for life, even animal life, that God wants his people to have. About eating the blood, you know, God forbids his people from using blood as a common thing, including as a food source. He limits it strictly for the use of just put it on the altar and nothing else. It's not to be used for anything else. And so what that does is it highlights the absolute seriousness of sin and the penalty of sin being life in exchange for life. Okay, by this payment of a life, I am redeeming my own life, which should be because of my sin, forfeited. You know, we've said it a couple of times that if you were to imagine the process of bringing a sacrifice yourself, if you saw and had to perform this sort of gruesome, bloody process of sacrificing an animal, that would be a deterrent against sin. You would think it would anyway. At least the first time you did it, it would be a deterrent against sin. It would be shocking to watch. But you know what? With time, it could become commonplace, couldn't it? People could get used to it. Christ dying on the cross is a very serious and horrifying thing. But we do get very casual, kind of in the way we toss around the phrase, Jesus died for your sins. But it is something that it needs to be contemplated, it needs to be taken very seriously. It's sobering. Okay, the blood is the life. I have given it to you to ransom your soul, to ransom your own lives. If you were kidnapped and the kidnapper held a knife to your throat and threatened to use it unless there was a ransom, you would take that ransom payment. You would be very serious about the ransom. Okay, your life is at stake. And when human beings stand before God in a state of guilt, life is at stake. And the blood of a sacrifice is required to ransom the life. So he says, I want you to, I want you not to use it as a, certainly not to drink it as the pagans do, who, you know, who knows what they're thinking about it. They probably think they're, you know, consuming the animal's life force, or they're receiving his abilities, or, you know, taking in the animal's spirit. For whatever reason, you know, you can just imagine that people might think that you gain skill in battle if you were to drink the animal's blood, or you know, whatever the superstition is. You can see that pagans would use blood in a kind of mystical way. And he says, no, you're not to, this is, again, not to have any pagan practices, but you will respect life. You're going to hold sacred this way of resolving the issue of your sin. Okay, sin is the main issue between man and God, and so since there is one way to resolve the issue of sin, it's going to be sanctified. It's going to be kept extremely special and separate. Okay, again, just think about how civilized countries, civilized societies tend to have a respect for life, whereas pagan societies, you know, the way they use blood and think of death and so on, it kind of indicates a debased state of man. Okay, when man is redeemed and man comes to a knowledge of God, man receives more of a takes on more of a respect for life. All right, now as far as New Testament, is this prohibition, does it still stand? In the new covenant, is it lifted? There are some discussions still about this. You know, there are foods you can eat that have blood in them, and some people want an answer to the question: is it all right for me to eat these things? Because if we know the gospel, we know that the type has been fulfilled. Blood is no longer used on an altar anywhere to make atonement for sin. Christ has died once for all. And all of the, you know, the old law has been set aside, the foreshadowing and the forms have been set aside. And if you want to press the point, the kingdom of God isn't a matter of eating and drinking, is it? That's all true. My opinion is I'm still against it. And I think for a couple of reasons. Number one is not everybody is aware of this, right? Not everybody has this knowledge. And I think there is still a mystique in many people's minds about blood, about eating it. It still has a sort of a heathenish quality in my mind. It still seems, you know, if you were to use it as an ingredient, you know, you can kind of imagine a hunter taking the heart of the animal that he killed, or eating the brain of it, or drinking the blood of it. As if it's something more than just physical food. You know, it's there's something spiritual to be had from eating this ingredient. And to me, I guess it still seems pagan. And I think just simply for the fact that it is blood and it has kind of a mystique about it, it's not the same as just eating the meat. I'm Estonian by descent, or half Estonian, and you know they have a thing where blood is in one of the ingredients, and you know it's part of your heritage. How come you don't want to eat this? It's part of your heritage. I still think, you know, I've been called to be a citizen of another nation, and not of my old nation. And the nation that I'm now a part of is not to be like the other nations around the world. And yes, it's part of my heritage, but there's probably a lot of things that are from my ancestors that weren't pleasing to God, and I don't feel the need to imitate them in everything. Plus, just the idea that it reduces blood to a kind of a common thing. I know, for example, you hear about the American Indians, and I imagine it was so with my ancestors too, that you don't want to waste any part of the animal, so you use everything. So, you use the hoofs for something, and you use the hide for something, and you use the tail for something. This specific thing, the Lord demarcated and said, the life is in the blood. Okay? He didn't say the life is in the fat, or the life is in the hoofs, or the life is in the tail, or anything like that, or in the meat. This thing he marked out. And so to me, it's just not one more ingredient. And then the third reason is it was important enough for the apostles in the early church to retain this prohibition in the same category as sexual immorality for the Gentiles who were coming to faith, even when they were saying that other things like circumcision were being lifted. Okay, so if you read Acts 15, there's this question of what should the Gentiles do? And the apostles together write a letter that said, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements: to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. Okay, so three things are about food, and the one is sexual immorality. And they said you would do well to avoid these things. Now, they did not say, and I don't think you could make a New Testament case, that you would be cut off from God's people if you did. Okay, I don't think that you could successfully make that case. But ever since Noah stepped off the ark, this has been God's commandment: don't eat the blood. Okay, you can eat the meat, but don't eat the blood, don't eat meat that has its lifeblood in it. And it just seems to me it's respect for life. What is life? Life is something that's mysterious. You can't put your hands on it. It comes from God alone. He's the source of life. And even a reverence for the bloody sacrifice of the cross and the precious life that was offered there, it still seems to me Christians would do well to avoid this thing, as Acts says, and just have a respect for this decree of God when he says the life is in the blood. I have given it to you. We don't use it this way anymore, so just don't use it at all. I have given it to you to make atonement for your souls. And so, just don't treat it as a common thing. And I think partly because it's still, like I said, has that mystique about it, just because it is blood. That's my opinion. All right? The Bible says on a thing like that, let each person be convinced in his own mind. I'm going to pass. And not just because it's kind of repulsive and gross. There's a lot of parts of the animal that are repulsive and gross, but I won't think that they. But the reason that the Lord laid down here in his word, okay, it's just, Christians ought to be respectful about life, certainly human life, but even of animals. All right, here we're in mid-October, right? What's coming up? Halloween, right? This disrespect for life, the horror movies and the zombies, and you see this kind of brutal bare-knuckle martial arts, blood sports on TV. Where's the respect for life? Even just a kid going out and shooting birds with his BB gun just to watch them die. All right, it's just not the kind of thing that God would approve of. And bloodshed defiles the land. And then I think it degrades the person, and I just don't see how God can delight. Okay, in God is life, right? He is life. And bloodshed destroys life. And to me, it's a terrible thing to have to contemplate that if we are going to escape death, there had to be a ransom, an innocent life, blood had to be shed. But see how God loves us, right? That even he did provide a means of atonement, even if it is gruesome and horrifying and awful. Okay, God, rather than demanding the immediate execution of sinners, he provided us a way of atonement. Okay, so blood on the altar taught the Israelites and should teach us a very sober lesson about the someday death of the Savior in our place. Yes, in our days, we're looking back on it. The deed is done. I personally still think it would be good if the symbol or the type received the measure of respect. Yes, you can eat an animal. We have dominion over the animals and over their lives. Okay, God permits us to take a life to eat, but let's exercise that dominion with reverence toward God, who created that life and who appointed that commandment for us in the first place. All right, that's my opinion. Let's pray. Lord God, we love you. We fear you. We acknowledge you, Lord, as most high and most holy. You are the one who gives us all that we have. And so, Father, we want to do everything that is pleasing in your sight. We pray that you would open up our minds and hearts to the deep things of your word. May your Son, Jesus Christ, be our most precious possession. May everything that we think and do be acceptable in your sight. Make us gentle and holy and pure as you are. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.